morning is found on page 946 of your Pew Bible. If you're visiting with us, it's normally in a rack right in front of you. It looks just like this. Page 946. We'll be reading verses 5 through 21 as a backdrop to the focus of today's sermon. And you're welcome to read along silently with me if you like. We'll begin. For Moses writes about righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? And how will they preach unless some are sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard among us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The reading of God's word.
All right, pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we listen to your word, the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be pleasing and acceptable to you. O God, our rock, help us, Holy Spirit, as we listen, to listen well. May we apply your word as your word. Keep me from error and us from hearts that do not hear. So we trust you, Lord. We are grateful for this time to sit under your word. In Jesus, amen. Amen. All right, good morning. How are we doing? Good, good. Okay, if you don't have your Bible open, get your Bible open. We are in Romans chapter 10, and we will be looking at primarily verses 18 through 21 today. This past week, my triad, I've got a small discipleship group that I lead. We're talking about John 17 and the glorious unity of the church. And if you're familiar with John 17, it's Jesus' prayer. He prays that the disciples, that the church would be one, even as he and the Father are one, that the world might know by looking at their unity that they are loved just as the Son is loved by the Father. They are loved by the Father just as the Son is loved by the Father. And we were marveling at the depth and the weight of this unity. And at the same time feeling like, man, what a vision, but is this what we see all the time? And then we started reflecting on experiences we've had with churches that have not been unified like that, churches where sin has reigned rampant. And there was a sense in which, through that conversation, we all left with a sobriety. And one of the participants mentioned that there's a bit of fear that creeps into our hearts when we think about this, because it's like, I'm capable of that. I'm capable of those relational sins that can tear apart a church and defy what Jesus prays for in John 17. And so we all left with a greater sense of the seriousness of sin and the glory of God and a greater sobriety for the way that we should live, therefore, in light of that. Well, our text this morning helps us to do something a little bit similar to that. It helps us to bring about a greater sobriety in our hearts when we think about the mercy of God and what it means to experience that. How? Because it shows us what happens when that mercy is rejected. Now, keep in mind that we're continuing a text that we began last week, and over the past few weeks, we've been working to answer this question: how is it that if the gospel is the good news of God's redemption, the fulfillment of all of the promises he made to the people of Israel for centuries, that when Jesus came, so many of his people rejected him? How does that work? What does that mean? Does that mean that God has failed? Does that mean that God's promises have failed? And Paul systematically answers those objections. No, it does not mean that God has failed. No, it does not mean that his word has failed. It means that God is much higher than us. And he's been sort of painting those who have rejected Jesus into a corner, bit by bit. And then last week, he, if you'll remember, he unpacked this logic of mission. Okay, he talked about how does the glorious promise go from the one who makes the promise, God, to those who receive the promise. God says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Remember, we spent some time on that. But how does it get from there to people actually being saved? And he lays out the logic of mission. God must send preachers, and preachers must preach for hearing. And when it's heard, then faith happens. And when faith happens, we then, because we trust in the Savior, call out on Jesus. But here's where the problem kicks in verse 16 of chapter 10. But not all have obeyed the gospel. They have not all obeyed the gospel. In other words, the gospel has been sent. The preachers have been sent. And the gospel has been preached. But many from Israel have refused to listen. So in a sense, just like our tryout on Wednesday night looked around at the wreckage of churches that have been destroyed by sin, so we now step back and look at the tragedy of rejection of the gospel, and it helps us to stand with a sober humility before God's mercy. So that's our goal for us. That's my goal for us this morning. I want us to stand in sober humility before God's mercy. We're going to look at four scriptural anchors that are going to help bring about that humility, and then I'll close with a few takeaway points. All right, so four scriptural anchors. Let's get into it. First of all, verse 18, Israel heard the gospel. Israel heard the gospel. Look at verse 18. So after laying out the logic of mission, Paul says, but I ask, so he anticipates an objection. He anticipates sort of a problem here. But I ask, have they not heard? Have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. So, you know, what he's doing is he's saying, you know, I've laid out this logic of mission that for faith to happen, you have to hear it. You have to hear the good news. We made that really clear last week. You can't believe the good news unless you hear it. And so somebody might jump up at this point and say, well, maybe Israel just hasn't heard. Maybe they don't know the gospel, and that's why so many of them keep pushing back and rejecting the truth. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. They have heard. And he quotes from Psalm 19 to make his point, which is interesting. So Psalm 19 is this declaration of God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky and the sun, all of these celestial bodies show that God is. It has his fingerprints all over it. They declare his glory, not just to Israel, but to all the earth. In other words, there is not a human being on this planet who has an excuse at the end of all things to say, wait a minute, there was a God in the midst of all of this? Because God has left his creative handiwork to display his glory. Have you ever been underneath stars, like real stars? Not like the five or six that we have above us in our suburban landscape. And like even more than if you've been to church camp, maybe you've gone outside and you've looked up and there's a lot of stars out there. But I'm talking like stars. Like get out to the southwest in the desert somewhere. Get behind a big mountain that shelters you from any city light pollution and look up. I remember one of the first times that I got out under the backside of the San Gabriel Mountains to a place called Little Jimmy's. And it faced the Mojave Desert. And so there's barely anything out there, just spreading flat space for miles and miles and miles. And I looked up. And as a kid who grew up in suburban Los Angeles, where there were seriously like maybe six stars in the sky, I looked up and it was like, what in the world? That's there? It was literally like somebody peeled back the sky and was showing me the universe. It was amazing. It was amazing. My heart was magnetized towards it. I was drawn up. You could see satellites spinning across the night sky. The Milky Way looked like this line of fuzz. It was glorious. You see, that's what David's doing in Psalm 19. He's saying, the heavens declare the glory of God. Declare that God has done this. And his voice, their voice goes out to the end of the earth. But Paul isn't using this exactly in the same way. He's not telling us that natural revelation, that creation itself, shows that the gospel is true or proclaims the gospel. What he is saying is he's using that as an analogy. He's saying, no, 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 just like that, just like Psalm 19 talks about God's glory going into all the earth, so the gospel has gone out to all of God's people, to all of the Jewish people. Think about your New Testament history, right? Where does Christianity begin? It begins in Jerusalem. It begins as the church is born on Pentecost and 3,000 believers come to hear the message of the gospel and then they begin to scatter. And in Jerusalem, that number swells and increases as more and more people hear the truth of the gospel and believe it. And then this persecution begins to take place and people are scattered out into the world. And by the time we get to what, 50 or so, 55 AD, you've got Paul writing to a church in Rome, way the heck over there. Writing to a church that's already been established for some time. The Jewish people had every opportunity. What Paul is saying is they've heard every opportunity to hear the gospel. It's not a fault of God. It's not a failure of the preachers. It's something else. It's not that they didn't hear. It's something more sinister, something more tragic. It's that many simply refused to believe. Well, that brings us to our next anchor. That Israel understood that God would make them jealous. Look at verse 19. He goes on. He says, well, but I ask, did Israel not understand? Did they not know what God was doing? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Okay, so in the first piece, he says, is it that they haven't heard? But maybe it's something more basic. Maybe there wasn't a clear sense of the expectation. After all, you've got all these Gentiles, these non-Jews coming to faith. So maybe they were just so taken aback that it didn't feel right to them. Is that what's going on? And Paul says, no, read your Bible. Go back to Moses. What does he say? I will make you jealous. Now, this is a quotation from Deuteronomy 32. Why don't you keep your finger in Romans and flip back to Deuteronomy 32. 32:21. Just so you can see where I'm at here. We'll go back to the beginning of it, 32. Here's what he's doing. This is a retrospective and prophecy, okay? Moses is at the end of his life, and he's looking back on Israel's experience with God, and he looks forward to where they're going to go. So, he says, look at 31:29, chapter 31, verse 29, just before this. Moses explains, for I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. So here's Moses standing at the edge of the promised land, at the end of his life, telling Israel, I am fully aware this is all going to fall to pieces after I die. That'd be a really depressing word to hear. But he goes on and he begins to recount the glory of God's person in verses 3 and 4. And then he turns to Israel's sin in 5 and 6. And then he begins to remember God's miraculous and wondrous deliverance of salvation in 7 through 14. But there's also this forward look. Look at verse 20. We see Moses speaking God's words, "I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness." And then that brings us to verse 21. "They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols." So he's looking back at their idolatry, but also forward. I mean, we know, if you know anything about Old Testament history, you know that Israel cycled through this idolatry, and then God's discipline and repentance, and then idolatry and God's discipline and repentance over and over and over again. So, he says, "I will make them jealous of those who are no people." So they worshiped a God who's no God, so I'll make them jealous by a people who's no people. It doesn't exist yet. That's interesting. "And I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." So God is going to do something in a people who are not a people to make Israel jealous. You with me so far? God is going to do something to get Israel's attention. He's going to make them jealous. Now, where do we see that happening? Well, keep your finger still in Romans, but let's flip over to Acts now. Acts 17. Acts 17. I want to show you something interesting. This is just one snippet. This isn't the only instance, but it's one example. When Paul and Silas, now, okay, Paul who wrote the book of Romans, they're traveling on their missionary journey to a place called Thessalonica. And they reach Thessalonica, and Paul goes into the synagogue, verse 2, as he did. Okay, he goes into the Jewish place of worship, and he begins to reason with them from the scriptures. So he comes to them, and he says, he holds out the Old Testament, and he says, "Look, let's look at some passages. Let's do some expositional preaching like we're doing here. And I'm going to show you that Christ had to raise from the dead. Because a crucified Messiah, that didn't make sense to the Jewish people. But he says, no, look, it's here. It's in the Bible. It's in the scriptures. Christ had to rise from the dead. And Jesus of Nazareth, that's him. He's the Christ. He's the one you've been waiting for." And verse 4, "Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. As did," look at this, "as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." Now, you know, we sort of look at this and we think, okay. But you got to keep in mind that in Jewish thought, it was not simply a religious category. There were ethnic things bound up as well. That God's people were literally a people with a nation. And so to all of a sudden have all of these Gentiles, these Greeks, these perhaps people from pagan families, believing and starting to join the community of Christ? Well, it does something, doesn't it? Look at verse 6, or verse 5. "But the Jews were," what? What were they? Jealous. And they go on and they form a mob and attack the house where they think Paul is. Do you see what's going on here? God is making Israel jealous of a people who is not a people. And who is that people? It's this new people of Jew and Gentile under Christ. He provokes them. He stirs them up. Now we think, well, jealousy isn't a positive trait. Why would God make Israel jealous? I mean, nobody likes the jealous boyfriend, and some of you probably know people at work who are jealous and envious, and they're just not fun people to be around because they do crazy things to get what they want. But jealousy can be used in a positive way. This week, for example, Becky had our kids help out around the house, and she promised that if they did their part, they would each get a little treat at the end of it, a piece of candy or something, probably. And one of our children, our middle, was especially helpful. And so at the end of it, Becky gave her two pieces of candy. And of course, the other two were kind of like, "Excuse me, you know, how come she gets two pieces of candy?" And Becky explained, "Well, it's because she did double the work." Now, on the one hand, you know, the other two were a little bit jealous of their sister and thinking, well, that's not fair. But what was the goal here is that that could be used to transform that's unfair to, oh, I could get that too if I helped out as much as she did. You know, there's a sense in which what God is doing here is he's working in a powerful and surprising way through Jew and Gentile as they come to Christ. And it's stirring up Israel to jealousy with the hope that they might see that and not just say, what are you doing, God? But to say, oh, I want that too. You see, God's trying. This is a redemptive jealousy. It's meant to be a redemptive jealousy. And that was built in to their scriptures. This should not have come as a surprise to them. He goes on, the third anchor, Israel understood that God would be found. God would be found. Look at verse 20. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I was shown myself to those who did not ask for me. All right, so this is another quotation, but now he moves from Moses to Isaiah. So you see what he's doing here? He's pulling out from the Jewish scriptures so that they might understand that this is not just some newfangled idea, but the plan of God all along. Now in Isaiah 65, if you want to turn back there, you're welcome to. It's this petition, this cry. Isaiah wants to see God. He wants to see God's power. You know, in 64, verse 1, he cries out, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. He's pleading with God to show himself like he did in the old days, back when God's glory was demonstrated. When you did things, verse 3, that we did not look for, you came down and the mountains quaked at your presence. For verse 4, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for them who wait for you. But then in verse 7, we find that there is no one who calls on your name. You see, these glorious realities that Isaiah is hungering for, they made Israel yawn. You know, the people were sort of like, yeah, that was great back then, but we've got more important things to do. And Isaiah's heart is broken over this. There's no one who calls for you. No one who seeks after you anymore. And so God brings discipline on Israel. God chastises them with the hope that it might shake them awake. And so by the time we get to chapter 65, verse 1, we read this, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. Now, Paul quotes this a little bit differently. If you want to flip back and forth, he says, I have been found by people who do not seek me. And that's probably the way, I think the ESV maybe doesn't quite nail the translation here. What God is saying is, it ends up being this prophetic word. Nobody seeks me, and yet I have been found by those who did not seek me. Now, on the one hand, he's talking about people from Israel who did not seek me, whose hearts were turned far from me, and yet I have been found by them. I have shown myself to them. But it was bigger than that. It was more than just Israel. And if you go back to Romans, if you're not there already, go back to Romans, and I want you to see this, back in 9:30, okay? We preached on this a couple weeks ago. 9:30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. In other words, Gentiles, pagans, these people who were completely separated from the covenant promises of God throughout the centuries, are justified, have righteousness, are reconciled, are called God's people. How can that be? And yet that's exactly what we see here. You see, that was an objection. People might say, what do you mean? They get it, and we've been, you know, all here all along. But Paul says the Jewish people were seeking it by works, not by faith. It can only be by faith, and they got that. When the gospel was preached to the Gentiles, they heard and they believed. The Jewish people consistently did not. So what he says is, from Isaiah's own word, the word that they've had for 700 years, I was found by those who did not seek me. You know, I came across this nutty story on the BBC this week about this island in the Indian Ocean that supposedly has a whole bunch of pirate treasure buried on it. Like legit, like not, you know, like Disneyland pirate treasure, but like real pirate treasure. And apparently it was some 18th century French pirate who took over a Portuguese ship and had like literally billions of dollars of gold and stuff, took it, ended up hiding it, everybody thinks, on this island. They estimate it at about $100 million. So because of that, there was a fellow who searched for it for something like 27 years, died in 1977, and his son picked up the search and has been searching ever since. So you've got this like 50-year spread, 60-year spread of these two men who have been looking, trying to decode the clues to figure out where this treasure is. Now, I hope the guy finds it, because that's a long time to be looking for buried treasure. But let's just imagine, let's play out a hypothetical situation. Let's imagine that, you know, you or I or some young punk goes onto the island and is just kind of hanging out, doing his thing, you know, we're doing our thing, and go into a cave and kind of kick a stone over, and sure as the world, that looks like a treasure chest. And, you know, you start digging, and there it is, you found it. You weren't even looking for it, but you found it. Can you imagine how ticked off that poor guy would be? You know, I've spent 60 years looking for this thing, and there you go, and you're not even looking for it. You weren't looking for it, and yet you found it. And you see, that's kind of what's happening here, that us, most of us in this room, are of Gentile stock. We weren't looking for God. We were without hope, without God in the world, and yet God found us. God came and sought us out and found us. Somebody came and preached the gospel to you. And you heard, and you believed. You know, maybe you were looking for God. Maybe you didn't know where he was. Maybe you wanted to be forgiven. You had a sense of your guilt. But what happened was that God came through somebody, preached the truth of the gospel. It hit your heart. After it hit your ears, you believed it, and you were saved. But you, God has been found by you because he made himself revealed. He revealed himself to you, even though you weren't looking for him. And that is no surprise. God says that is how it was always going to be. So that brings us to our fourth anchor. Israel understood their own history of disobedience. Now, I read through two verses in Isaiah 65. And that's what Paul now quotes in verse 21. He says, "All day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary or rebellious people." Now, if you've never read through the Bible in a year or 2 years, you should. It's a good discipline. It helps you to sort of get the whole flow of the storyline of Scripture, see how it all fits together. And when you do that, one of the things you'll notice, kind of the sad things about Israel's history, is that there's, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, this cycle, right? That Israel's miraculously delivered by God, brought into this land. And then within just a short period of time, they end up falling apart into sin, into rebellion, into idolatry. And God disciplines Israel, and they repent, and he restores them, and then they come back, and then they fall back into sin. And this cycle just throughout their history, over and over and over and over and over again. And this is what Paul is picking up on here. He's reminding them of their own history. All day long, God holds his hands out to a disobedient and contrary people. But I want you to see something about this image. Look closely. All day long, I have held out my hands. What is he doing here? What is the image of holding out my hands? It's a fatherly gesture, isn't it? Here's God, and he's saying, "Come back. Come back." It's not palms out, stay away. But God holds out his hands. Come back. Some of you parents, you know this, don't you? Because you have a child who's perhaps left home under less than ideal circumstances, walked away from the faith. Maybe there's an ongoing argument, and you've been standing for days, weeks, months, maybe years. Come back. Open arms. And yet Israel, despite God's standing there saying, "Come," turns its back to God and says, "No, thank you. No." All day long, come back. And Israel says, no. All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient people. The glorious promise of the gospel is that everyone who calls on the name of the Messiah who has come, the Messiah who was crucified in our place, the Messiah who has been raised from the dead, who lives, whoever calls on his name will be saved. And yet many, many, many of the people for whom this was a fulfillment of centuries of promises, simply rejected the good news. Why? Is it because the gospel failed? No. Is it because God's promise failed? No. Did the preachers fail? No. Did they simply misunderstand how God was working? No. It was all there. The fault lay right here. They simply would not have it. Now, how do these four anchors in the text help us to stand soberly before the mercy of God? Well, let's close with two takeaways that'll point us home. First of all, what does it mean to stand soberly? The point of this text is not to create some kind of self-righteous comparison, all right? It's not anti-Semitic. Paul was not an anti-Semite. It's not to simply look down at our noses at those foolish people. That's tempting for us, isn't it? We all like to be a little bit self-righteous because it's sort of low-hanging fruit to making ourselves feel better. We just have to find somebody who's really screwed it up, and we can be like, well, at least I'm not that person. That's not what Paul's doing here, and that's not what we're supposed to do as well. What we're supposed to do is to have that kind of feeling that I had the other day when I witnessed a really terrible accident just down the road. You know, you drive past an accident on the highway, and everybody rubbernecks, and traffic slows down, and we all want to see what happened. And I don't know about you, but whenever I see a pretty gnarly accident, there's a part of me that says, I need to be more careful. You ever feel that? You know, I mean, I feel compassion for the other person, and I certainly am worried about their safety, but I usually go to, like, man, like, I'm not always the most careful driver, as much as I would like to think I am, and I get that sense of, like, I got to be careful. There's a sobriety that comes over me when I realize all it takes, right, is just one careless move. All it takes is sobriety. So when we look at the fact that Israel knew all of this, that they had all of this expectation before them, and yet still chose to reject it, then our response should be one of sobriety, of why, my goodness, how did I believe? How did I believe? It should also, by this, I don't mean that we should become like paranoid. That, like, maybe I'm not a Christian, maybe I'm not, you know, that we should sort of be constantly, like, flipping back and forth. I wonder if I've got it, I'm not pushing for that. But I want us to understand that there is a true danger in simply assuming the gospel. We must never assume the gospel. The gospel should never be something that's simply around us, like a fish in water. You know, we don't even know it's there. We just kind of assume it as we go. Because being around the gospel isn't the same thing as believing the gospel. So look, here's the thing. If you're here on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, Jesus doesn't fit into that picture. If you're here on Sunday and you're singing songs about the gospel, listening to the gospel alignment, hearing the preaching of the gospel, and yet Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, the gospel has no place in your heart. It doesn't shape you. It doesn't give you any hope or confidence. You should be careful here. You should be alert to this fact that Israel was around the truth, where they were around the promises, and yet when the fulfillment of those promises came, they rejected him. So where that sobriety comes in, then we must never assume it. We must take hold of the gospel, not in a panicked paranoia, trying to somehow make sure we do enough or something like that, but that we sincerely rest in the grace of Jesus. We sincerely believe the truth. Secondly, we must stand with humility. Stand with humility. So I said we need to stand with a sober humility. And here's what I mean by this. Just as self-righteous condemnation is a completely inappropriate response to this passage, those Israelites can't believe they failed so bad. So pride would be a completely inappropriate response. To look at ourselves, pat ourselves on the back and saying like, man, we did so good to get to Jesus. I'm so glad that I chose to find Jesus. That's insane. Because we've been found by a God. We have found a God that we weren't looking for because he showed up. He showed himself to us and he called him to himself. God searched you out. God found you while you were still a sinner. While you still could care less, God found you, Christian. So when we embrace this kind of humility, this reality that God loved me simply because, that God loved me despite, that God loved me in the midst of my sin, think about how that changes our whole approach to life. Right? I mean, not just to looking at national Israel and thinking about Romans 9, 10, and 11, but how does that bear down on, you know, your brothers and sisters in this church? How does that bear down on those dirty, rotten neighbors of yours? How does this bear down on that really annoying coworker? You know, when we begin to think, like, I deserve better than what I'm getting right now, what happens when we focus in on the, you know what, though? I wasn't looking for God. And yet he came and saved me. What happens when we understand that we are just loved, period? That we have just been shown mercy, period. Not because of us, but simply because of God. You know what it does? It gives you a reason just to love your neighbor. It gives you a reason just to show mercy to someone you don't like. Because you know that God did the same thing supremely to you. So church, let's take this, let's look at the reality, the sobering reality of Israel's rejection of Christ. And let's stand ourselves with a sober humility. One that doesn't assume the mercy of God, but that exults in it, embraces it. One that doesn't take pride in the fact that, like, we are awesome Christians, but that says, man, by the grace of God. And let that spread out to all of life. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this good news. May we embrace this with the sober humility required of us, O God. We thank you that you saved us while we were still sinners. Lord, may that drive deep, deep, deep into our hearts and shape us in every way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.